Appreciate the prayer. Particularly ask an interest in your prayers this morning. It's one of those times when the Lord changed my thoughts. And it's still along the same lines of the eternal purpose of God. So we're going to call this part six. But when you think about what we've been examining here for several weeks now, as I just said, this is part six. So for 5 weeks plus today, we've been looking at the eternal purpose of God, how that God's Word has given us these things that the Lord intended and purposed to do by His own choosing and by His own power in bringing it to pass. And many of the things that we've talked about are when we talk about the doctrines of grace, and I want to emphasize grace alone, because there's just so many people in the world today, religious world, that they'll talk about grace, but then they'll add the buts to it. They'll add the requirements. They'll add something else. And when we understand grace, we understand God being sovereign in the matter. All right? So again, just a real snapshot of what we've been talking about. God before time, God being eternal, chose to create this world, and it was to be done according to His pleasure. God being eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Being outside of His creation. And that creation involved not only space and materials, but it also involved time. God was before time. And when He created, then the time clock started. And there's coming a time, if we can say it that way, when time shall be no more. But yet God will be the same. And His purposes will be fulfilled. And it'll be exactly according to His good pleasure, right? God's not going to be eternally disappointed that somebody didn't accept what He wanted them to have. God is not going to be eternally disappointed that it didn't work out the way He intended the first time. That's just not according to the Bible. And yet, when you listen to the theology of so many today, good folks, that's not what they teach. And so we want to stay with what the Bible says. We want to look at what God has done. And in this idea of sovereignty and in the idea of grace alone, one of the charges that people quite often will levy against the doctrines of grace is that God would not be fair if that were so. So, I want to turn to Romans 9. I had intended just to touch on this and go on, but as I was studying a little bit more this morning, it just opened up, and I just want to deal with this subject at length. I can't improve on the scriptures. You can't either. And we have a wonderful lesson in Romans chapter 9 where God gave us the lesson on, or a lesson, on election. Perhaps the most extensive, as far as I know, the most extensive lesson on the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God and what God has done in all of the Bible. And so Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, being led by the Spirit, anticipated that there would be an objection to some of these things. All right? Just like we have today, no doubt there were those that day. I remember years ago attending a funeral, and I thought the minister did an excellent job describing grace and the hope that this one that had passed away, the hope that that person had. And afterwards, one of my classmates' mother, I overheard her going to that minister, and she said, "That just sounds too good to be true. I just wish I could believe that." And even at my age, I thought, if it sounds good, that means, well, I didn't know all of that at that point, but what I understand now is that she had the witness of the Spirit in her, and it was witnessing to the truth and rejoicing in it. But she'd always been taught something different. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 9, that's how it begins. Listen, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. In other words, Paul had a clear conscience about this matter, and it was something that was heavy upon his heart. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul had a tremendous burden of heart to preach the gospel to his brethren among the Israelites, among the Jews, and that they would receive the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He had that great burden, even to the point where he could wish that even he were accursed if they could be blessed. Now that's a deep love, isn't it? And here's a great principle from the Word of God. The deeper the love, the more willing you are to sacrifice. And the deeper the love, the more you're willing to sacrifice for someone else or for the ones that you love. That's why the supreme sacrifice came from God, because He loves better than anyone else. And He gave His only Son. He gave the best that He had for us. And there's a great gulf there between the best that He has and how far down He had to reach to find us. All right? So Paul begins this chapter, this lesson on the doctrine of election, the lesson on sovereignty of God and how God has the right to do this. But notice I'm going to jump ahead real quick. In verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, that's the objection that we hear so many times in the world to the doctrines of election. Why, God wouldn't be just if He did that. And so the Spirit led Paul to say, is there unrighteousness with God? That's where he's headed with this presentation here as the Spirit led him in this chapter. Is there unrighteousness with God? Let me ask you that question. Is there unrighteousness with God? No. How can a holy and righteous and perfect and pure and all-powerful being, how can he have any unrighteousness? If it appears that way to you, then you need to check your thinking. All right? He says, God forbid. All right? God forbid that there be any unrighteousness with God. So, we need to understand God's way. We need to understand what He's thinking. We need to understand His purposes if we're going to understand these truths, which are the foundation of godliness. You know, when Paul told Timothy about those that were going about preaching the resurrection had passed and overthrown the faith of some, he said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. In other words, what God had purposed, that eternal purpose of God is going to stand sure. And he's going to talk about the doctrine of election here, about standing sure in this chapter. All right? So, nevertheless, the foundation of God, what God had purposed to do and what He's accomplished through His Son and what He will fulfill later for the objects of His love, that foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And since this world is still standing, my persuasion is that some of His people haven't even been born yet. And yet, He already knows who they are. Now that's the purpose of God and His foreknowledge, His predestination, His election, all right? So, Paul had this great desire to carry this truth to his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. But you know from reading the scriptures that oftentimes he was rejected, wasn't he? All right? But he said he would, what did he say? For I could. I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ. Now let me deal with that word accursed for just a moment. Last week we talked about what would be happening, what would happen with the wicked when the Lord comes again after he takes his own and takes us home to be with him, and we're forever would be with the Lord in the air. But what would happen to the accursed after that? Paul said, I could wish that myself were accursed. That word, anathema, in the original language, the Hebrew had the Hebrew had a little different shade of meaning from the Greek. The Greek simply meant something that was committed to God. Okay? Think about the principle of a sacrifice. When someone would bring a sacrifice to be offered, did you take it back home with you? Did you decide, I'm not going to do that. Let's take it back. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, they got in trouble for that in the New Testament, didn't they? Changing the story or saying one thing and doing something else. No, the principle of a sacrifice is that in one's heart they were prescribed what they should do on certain occasions. They would take the sacrifice and they would give it to the priest. That sacrifice was dedicated to God. And most of the time, that sacrifice was to be destroyed. The point of that word anathema is that there is no atonement, no opportunity, no way for atonement. In other words, for something else to save it, to bring it back. It's committed, it's given to God, and it will be destroyed. Cursed. The more you ponder what that means, the more you ought to be willing to give praise to God for what he's done for us in sending us his Son to be an atonement for our sins so that we could go free. Because without that atonement, we'd be accursed, with no opportunity for any atonement, separated forever. Paul had such a desire, such a love for his kinsmen in the flesh, being a Jew himself, had such a desire that they would receive these precious truths and rejoice in it. All right? He even wished that he himself would be accursed, if it would mean that they would be saved. Same idea was when Moses interceded for the people of God when they had sinned. And Moses fell down and was begging God. And he said, blot, I pray thee, my name out of thy book. Same idea, isn't it? Moses was willing for his name to be blotted out of the book if it would mean the salvation of God's people. But there's no reason for that to happen, because God has already sent his Son to this world to save us from our sins. And so Paul was not trying to change God's purpose and make more of those Jews God's people. No, that's not the heart of Paul. What Paul was doing, he wanted them to understand what God has done. Because God has chosen his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. God has sent Christ into this world to save us from our sins, to be the substitute for our sins. Paul's not asking for that to be changed. He's not asking for more to be written into the book. But the salvation that he's praying for, in which it goes into chapter 10 in the next chapter, he said, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Not eternally. He's not talking about eternal salvation in chapter 10. He's talking about saved from the ignorance of not knowing what God has already done. And what God has done, it's set, and it's not going to change. He's enrolled his people in his book. It's too late to be adding any more. And thankfully, we can't be separated from his love. So we're not going to be taken out of his book. All right? But that was the ignorance that Paul wanted to save his brethren from. All right? So let's get back to Romans 9 now. He had that desire. He said that I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, that my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, from here to verse 6, he's going to talk about all the privileges that the natural nation of Israel enjoyed from God's hand. He says, they were Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Remember that? God promised to Abraham that of his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, all the nations of the earth are not Jews, are they? But the truth of the gospel is that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. And all his people out of all those nations would be blessed by the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come through the lineage of Abraham, all right? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Paul's not saying that what God determined or what he intended didn't work out. He says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, there's two ways to look at that. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. One thing about that is that not all of God's people are Israelites. Okay? Because he's got a people out of every nation. All right? The other way, other thing that you need to consider about that is that not all of Israel are God's people. Okay? So you got both of those things at work here. All right? So they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham. Now, you remember the Jews, that was their boast, wasn't it? We have Abraham to our father. Well, that worked for a while. That worked under the law. But it doesn't apply under grace. All right? Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac. Isaac was the promised child. He was the child of promise, it says in other places. So what we have here is that God promised to Abraham a child. He promised. Do you realize that eternal life? All right, I know that God was promising Abraham a natural child. But it was by promise, wasn't it? It was not within the ability of Abraham and Sarah by the time God was willing for that promise to be fulfilled. It was not within their ability to have a child. The only way they could have had a child is by the power of God. You understand that. You remember how that was, all right? So, that child was by promise. All right? The nation of Israel, the entire nation of Israel, and all that God did with Israel was a natural type for us to look at and see how God dealt with them and apply that spiritually to all of God's people. So it was a natural type for us to learn some spiritual lessons. Do you realize that when Paul would write to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, if I can get to it, there we go. Listen to how Paul addressed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that life in Christ is promised. And when God made that promise, it wasn't just a blanket promise to whoever would accept him. It was a promise to all of those that were chosen in him. All of those that were placed in Christ when Christ came to save his people from their sins, that life had been promised to that people to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever merits that we have, whatever blessings we have, is because we're in Christ. All right? So he said, neither because of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed, because Isaac was the promised seed. You can go to Galatians, and the Apostle Paul says there, now we then, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. I didn't give you an address for that. Galatians 4:28. When Paul has made some references and told us about that allegory, that natural illustration of a spiritual truth, he says in verse 28, Galatians 4, verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now, without belaboring that point, we just want to draw that parallel. Isaac was the child of promise. The New Testament clearly spells out for us that we then, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Eternal life is promised. All right? So let's keep going here with Romans chapter 9. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, by promise. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Remember, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about all of the seed of Abraham. Just because they're the seed of Abraham doesn't mean they were the children of God. All right? But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The promise. Well, this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, there's something interesting here about the way this is worded. And I'm not saying at all that there's an error. I'm saying there's something interesting about the way it's worded. If you go back in the Old Testament, if you read how that promise was given, it said according to the time of life. In other words, that was going to be a natural child. And so, you know, about a year, 9 months, okay, after the promise, then that child was going to be born. All right, he didn't say here, according to the time of life, because it's not a natural birth. We're talking about God's promise of giving life to his spiritual children. And that's according to whenever it pleases him, right? Okay. Ye must be born again. Marvel not that at this, that, you know, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he's talking about you must be born again. It says, as the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou canst hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one. In other words, it's not something you can calculate and expect at a certain season. Whenever God moves, wherever the Spirit of God moves, all right? This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah, the next generation, okay, the wife of Isaac, also, when Rebekah had also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, remember, he's teaching us the doctrine of election. And with Isaac, it was this one son. He was the promised child, wasn't he? You go back to Genesis 22, and you'll find God saying, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. But wait a minute. By that time, or before Isaac came along, Abraham had already had another son, Ishmael. But he was not the promised son. And so God could speak in terms of, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, because Isaac was according to the promise. Now we come to Rebekah, Isaac and Rebekah. And Rebekah has twins. But again, the same principle applies. It's not, you know, life is not based upon the fact that they're descendants of Abraham. And he clearly gives us this illustration here. Notice he says in verse 11, for the children being not yet born. And I mean, this speaks directly to the issue of folks who object and say that God would not be fair if salvation was by election, predestination, by the choice of God, if man didn't have a choice. In illustrating this doctrine of election, and he's going to specifically label it later, he says here, for the children being not yet born, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And he's going to go on to say, well, let me read a little bit more. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, some would say, well, you know, that's just because Esau was such a rascal that, you know, God hated him. But no, he just told us the children not having been born, neither having done any good, or how much plainer could that be? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Pure and simple, God elected a people in Christ, and he in time would send his son to save that people. Remember Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. All right? So we're not talking about isolated texts here. We're talking about what simply God has shown us in his word according to his eternal purpose. All right? As it written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Here we find God making a distinction. One upon whom he's placed his love, another upon whom he hasn't. He hasn't. And I want to emphasize that. He placed his love upon one, the other was passed over. Some argue with the doctrine of predestination that what they say, now I'm not saying this is the truth of Scripture, I'm saying what they say is that God predestinated, if that's true, then what you're saying is God predestinated some to glory and he predestinated some to hell. No, it's not what God did. He did choose some and predestinate them to glory, but the others he left them just as they were. He didn't do anything with them. Okay? All right, but that's, we may talk more about that later. But here in Romans 9, he's clearly telling us God's choice of what he would do for his people was already set before these children were born. Well, do you think that's any different than any others? No. As consistent with the Scriptures, you'll find this is what God did before the foundation of the world. Here, he just simply makes an illustration of Jacob and Esau. said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Highlighting to us, and he says, that the purpose of God according to election. In other words, before they were born, before they'd done any good or evil, that choice was made. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, all right, let's keep reading. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, Paul and the Spirit anticipated that there would be some that would object to not giving everybody a chance. All right? So what we have is the sovereignty of God, right? Does God have that right? Yes. All right, he has that right because he's God. We want to play God. We want to make that choice. How dare God make that choice for me, some would say. They may not use those words, but their actions show it. All right? And all that is a reaction from the flesh. All right? But we understand that without the Spirit of God in us, if all we have is the flesh, that's what you can expect. All right? So, he goes on to say, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then he begins to illustrate some other times when God has shown his sovereignty to man. In other words, there's other times that God has manifested the fact that he can do what he will, when he will, for whom he will. That's because he's God. We're not. And the sooner we understand that, and the sooner we realize that God does what he will, when he will, for whom he will, that will help us with a lot of things about the truth of God's word. Because not only does God have that right, but bless your hearts, he's holy. Righteous, and he does what's right. All right? So he goes on to say, to illustrate why there's not, illustrate how he's shown this other times, he says in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that runneth, nor of him that, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. All right? What is he saying there? It's not of him that willeth. It's not the will of man. It's not a choice that was left up to man. It's God's choice. He's already exercised that. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. In other words, it's not a reward for some winning the race or some action or some activity that's being done. Not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God that showeth mercy. Because quite frankly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Grace is not earned, it's unmerited favor. Not only is it not earned, it's not even something that's, it's not merited because God looked down upon all of us and saw that we'd all sinned. That by our own nature, the fallen nature of man, all have sinned and come short. The glory of God. All right. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it's not by works, is it? It's not by a decision. Somebody decided they wanted to do this and become a part of it. All right? It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith even, For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Do you remember when that happened? When God's people were being delivered out of Egypt? And Pharaoh's heart was hardened? And God, one miracle after another, God showed his power. When Moses first went down to Egypt and told Pharaoh, let my people go. Remember what Pharaoh said? Who is this God that I should obey him? You know why Pharaoh said that? Because Pharaoh thought he was God. That's what the Egyptians felt about Pharaoh. They thought he was God. He thought he was God. And mortal man, depraved man, fallen man, without the Spirit of God, man wants to be his own God. He wants to make all the choices himself. And sad to say, sometimes God's people get into that mindset. They like having things their way. They want to make those choices themselves. But bless your hearts, God is the only one who is sovereign. All right? So, for this cause, even for the same purpose, remember, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Tell you what a glorious event that was. What great glory to God that was as he demonstrated his power over the mightiest nation on the face of the earth in that day. He showed his power. Therefore, verse 18, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Does God have that right? He does. He's sovereign. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You get that? Hath not the potter power over the clay? How ridiculous would it be for a potter trying to make a vessel, and for that vessel to say, well, why are you doing that? I want to be something different. All right. Again, simple illustration manifesting the fact that God is sovereign over his creation, and he has the right to do what he will, when he will, for whom he will. All right. Verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump, and here he's comparing this to the lump of humanity, by the way, descendants of all of Adam and his descendants, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Does God have that right? What if God, willing to show his wrath, you mean the same God that the New Testament says is love has wrath? That's kind of hard for us to get our mind around, isn't it? But if we understand that this is the Word of God, and we're to approach the Word of God in a way that we say, Lord, teach me your way and your will. Instead of approaching the Word of God like, I need something to help me. You know, we oftentimes approach it that way, but when we approach it that way, don't make the requirement whatever satisfies our mind. We need to be praying, Lord, teach me your word. Help me to understand your will and your way, and help me to walk in it. All right? So he says, What if God, willing to show his wrath? We've seen in the scriptures, we've seen occasions when God manifested a portion of his wrath, haven't we? God judged this world, sent a great flood, didn't he? Was there an invitation for others to come into the ark and be saved? No. God told Noah who to bring into the ark, what to bring into the ark, and God shut the door. Go back and read it. He decided who was in that ark and who would be saved from the flood. There were times that God judged Israel. There was times that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? I think a lot of folks have forgotten that these days. And he told us why he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of sodomy. A sin that is rampant in our culture today. A sin that our government is officially condoning. Ought to make us wonder just how long it might be before fire and brimstone starts falling here. And if you study that sin throughout the scripture, I don't encourage you to spend a whole lot of time on it, but you look at that in the scriptures and you'll see in nations, and you'll see that when that sin became very prevalent, it was time for them to fall. Like Rome. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so God has shown us occasions of when he poured out his wrath upon this world. But we have one occasion already where God poured out his wrath and secured eternal consequences. And that is when Jesus was nailed to the cross and when this world was darkened, so that mortal eyes couldn't even see what was going on. This was happening between God the Father and his Son. What he had purposed to do from the foundation of the world, he judged his people, the sins of his people. He judged them in his Son on the cross. And what Jesus accomplished in enduring that wrath, bless your hearts, we're saved eternally. But there are those, according to this doctrine of election, there are those that are not covered by that blood. Those for whom their sins have not been paid. No atonement for their sins. They'll die in their sins. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He's already talked about he has the right to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. And he says, what if he was willing to do that? And he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. How are they fitted to destruction? Did God make them evil? Did he make them sin? No. Man sinned and was separated from God. And that's why there was a need for an atonement in the first place. But since that atonement was given to some, but not all, then some, he'll endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And they're fitted to destruction by their own works, their own evil. All right? He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory. And I would that you could spend some time I would that you take this as your homework and ponder the riches of His glory. When we, in our hearts, have a love for God, we know that His Word says we love Him because He first loved us. So He has made His, He has blessed us to know something about His love. All right? So what He says, He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath and destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. If we are saved from our sins, if we're saved from our sins, then we are vessels of mercy. That God has had mercy upon us. And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. How did they become vessels of mercy? Was it their will? Was it what they did? Which He had afore prepared unto glory. That's what God did. For some He afore prepared them unto glory. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? For God's people, chosen in Christ, redeemed by His blood, secure in Him, He afore prepared them unto glory. Oh, that we could think about the great mercy God has bestowed upon us. The great mercy that we've received, not because we deserved it, not because we did anything to earn it. We couldn't, could we? But God chose to show mercy. Now that's grace. Unmerited favor bestowed upon undeserving individuals. All right? So He says, some He endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction by their own doings. And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. That's according to the eternal purpose of God. He said back here with regard to Jacob and Esau, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Eternal life is promised. It's given to us by God. All right? So he goes on to say, even us. All right, so he says, which he had afore prepared unto glory, those vessels of mercy. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So they're not all Israel that are of Israel. Okay? The natural nation of Israel enjoyed many blessings and benefits from God. But eternal salvation did not rest upon the fact that they were a child of Abraham. It was the promise of God. So he says, even us, whom he hath called. If you remember back in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he identified earlier who it was that were foreknown. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. According to what? His purpose. His purpose. It's all tied together, isn't it? All right? So back to Romans 9. Now, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which were not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. It's not by race, but it's wherever God's grace is bestowed. He had chosen them, and in time, He makes it known unto us by giving us His Spirit. and we're quickened of his spirit, blessed to know him, have a hope in Christ. But then the gospel is what teaches us about what God has done for us. Gospel is not what gives us life, it just teaches us about that life. All right, verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of people, isn't it? Oftentimes, God used that as a reference of how he would bless Israel to multiply, to be like the sands of the sea. And to us, that's an innumerable host. Now, again, the objection oftentimes to the doctrine of election is God wouldn't be fair. You know, everybody ought to have a chance to be saved. Well, you follow their line of reasoning and you follow what their theology says, and you often find that they have some requirement that the gospel be carried somewhere by man so that that gospel can be preached, so that others can hear it, so that they can have an opportunity to be saved. But what happens if they carry the gospel to them and they preach it to them and they reject it? What happens? They say they're lost, don't they? All right? But then you go to those same people and say, now wait a minute, what if you never carried the gospel to them and they didn't hear it and they didn't have an opportunity? What happens then? And quite often they'll say, well, God has another way to save them. So logic would say, well, why do you take the chance of them rejecting it then? If God's going to save them without hearing it, why put them in jeopardy of being lost? I'm not trying to be unkind, but that's what's presented so many times. And yet, when you come back to the scriptures, you'll find God's way saves all of his people without the loss of one. And I'm not talking about just those who have the privilege of hearing the gospel preached. I'm talking about people in foreign lands who never heard the gospel. If they're chosen in Christ, Christ has redeemed them just like he redeemed us. They're just as secure in him as we are. They'll be with him in glory just like we will. One way of saving his people. All the little babies that's been aborted in their mother's wombs, who never had the opportunity to live life, who never had the opportunity to make any choices. If they're God's people, they're secure by the blood of Christ. They'll be with him in glory. They'll sing his praises in heaven, just like we will. Brethren, the doctrines of grace, the truth of God's word, is the only thing that works for all of God's people all the time. Without the loss of one. That's why Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. John chapter 6. We rejoice in the doctrine of election, because if it was left up to us, we'd find a way to mess it up. We'd find a way to reject it, wouldn't we? We'd find a way to come short. Oh, but God sent his Son to this world to save us from our sins. All right. I'm not going to be able to get to all of this chapter, but a couple more verses. Verse 28. He says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Think of all the years that the law service was in place. Think of all the animals that were sacrificed. And all they did was point us toward the one sacrifice. Those sacrifices under the law service could never take away sin. Bless your hearts, our Lord and Savior, when he came to this world to finish. God cut the work short in Christ. He came to finish that work. And it only took one offering. The priest offered day by day the sacrifices. Every year when the Day of Atonement rolled around, they did the two goats. One to be offered and his blood would be shed and sprinkled upon the altar. That first goat's blood then would be the priest would dip his hands in the blood and put his hands on the head of that second goat, which would be a scapegoat. And all the sins of God's people would be confessed upon the head of that goat. And then that goat would be led out into a land not inhabited by the hand of a fit man. And all of that was a picture of all of this work that Christ would accomplish when he came and cut the work short in righteousness, because in righteousness he offered himself. And he was the only righteous sacrifice for our sins. And he got the job done. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Them that are sanctified. Who are they? The chosen in Christ. The predestinated. The preserved. Those of his people. For by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. For he will finish the work. Didn't Jesus say it's finished? Now understand, he was on the cross, and what he was doing was, before he gave up the ghost, he announced what was being accomplished. And that is, by one offering, God was making his soul an offering for sin. Jesus said, it's finished. Bowed his head, gave up the ghost. He also said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Bowed his head, gave up the ghost. It was finished then. He'd made the one offering. It was necessary to save us from our sins. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. That work was never finished as long as they were offering the blood of bulls and goats. It wouldn't ever be finished if we were offering our own blood, because we're not righteous. The reason he cut it short in righteousness is because Christ is righteous. He was a fit sacrifice for sin. He laid down his life, and that one offering was all that was necessary to save us eternally from our sins. He will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been as Gomorrah. God sent his Son to save us because we couldn't save ourselves. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, because as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. For it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. All of that is saying God sent his Son to this world. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. For the Jews to think that their Messiah was nailed to a cross and died, why, that was offensive to them. That wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. That wasn't the Messiah they thought should come. And they had it right, didn't they? So they thought. And they rejected Christ. And yet he's the only offering for our sins. He's the only one righteous that could satisfy the wrath of God for us. Oh, may God help us rejoice that God has blessed us to understand that Jesus is our Savior, that he died for our sins, that we were, because that we have a love for him, that means he first loved us, which means that he chose us in Christ, that he sent his Son to this world to save us from our sins. You know, we don't like to think that there's some that are not saved. But we preach the gospel because there are a lot of people that are confused about what the truth is. And there's a lot of people that think that they've got to go around and they've got to do such this work and that work and accept this and whatever. And bless your hearts, they're confused. But for us to understand, for God to have blessed us with the understanding that it's Jesus that died for our sins, that paid our sin debt, bless your hearts, we can rejoice that he's given us the faith to lay hold upon that. But we preach the gospel that wherever God is working in the hearts of one of his people, and you know, we've talked about John Newton. I mean, who would have thought that John Newton would ever be a blessing to anybody with the kind of lifestyle that he was living during part of his life? You know, we've talked about others. Who would have thought? The Apostle Paul, as he was going about trying to destroy the church, who would have ever thought that God would use him in such a glorious way? All right? So we shouldn't prejudge anybody. Wherever God chooses to be working in the hearts of one of his children, the gospel can be a blessing to them because they've been given life. They've been given the Spirit. They have the witness of the truth within them. And when they hear the truth, they can rejoice in it. And if they rejoice in it enough, then it'll be something that'll get their attention. If they've been taught something different all their life, then as the Spirit works in them and takes that truth and works in them, bless your hearts, they can then rejoice in it. If indeed they have the Spirit of God in them. And so we preach election, we preach God's purposes, but we preach the gospel as well, knowing that he's sovereign, and wherever he's working the hearts of his people, they will then be enabled to hear the good news of the gospel. Oh, bless your hearts. There's no unrighteousness with God. God's plan works perfectly every time. Our job is to learn more about the purposes of God, what God has done. And if we are blessed to know that, then we're also, our opportunity and our obligation is to understand what the Word of God says and what it says about how we should be living our lives so that we can live it to his honor and glory. If he's had such mercy upon us that he sent his Son to this world to save us from our sins, surely if he died for us, we can live for him, can't we? May God bless you. It's our prayer.